Srimad Bhagavatam, 9th canto, chapter 13, the dynasty of Maharaj Muni, text number 6. Ichutsa sarjasam deham. Nimirajat makovida. Mitravarna yuryajje. Urvasyam prapitamaha Itsutsa sarjasam deham Nirajat nakovida Mitravarunayo jakye Urvasam prapitamaha. Iti thus Utsa sarja gave up Swam his own Deham body Nini Marchi Ajit Mukovida, fully conversant with spiritual knowledge. Mitra Varunayo, from the semen of Mitra and Varuna, discharged from seeing the beauty of Urvasi. Yavye was born. Urvasyam, through Urvasi, a prostitute of the heavenly kingdom. Prapitamaha, Vasistha was known as the great grandfather. Translation. After saying this, Maharaj Nimi, who was expert in the science of spiritual knowledge, gave up his body. Vasistha, the great grandfather, gave up his body also. But through the semen discharged by Mitra and Varuna, when they saw Urvasi, he was born again. Purport. Mitra and Varuna chanced to meet Urvasi, the most beautiful prostitute of the heavenly kingdom, and they became lusty. Because they were great saints, they tried to control their lust, but they could not do so, and thus they discharged semen. This semen was kept carefully in a water pot, and Vasistha was born from it. So this particular portion of the narrative is taking place in the heavenly regions. And we see that the personalities that exist there are not exactly limited by the same laws of nature as we are facing them, but slightly there is another. There's a totally different realm. So it is said that in the heavenly regions, all living beings that are appearing there are fundamentally in the mode of goodness and therefore inclined to act in a way that is authorized by scripture and by guru. Whereas it is said in the earthly region, the living beings are by nature in the mode of passion, and therefore they are by nature inclined towards enjoying the senses, but on the basis of scripture they can try to control that tendency. So there's a big difference between the residents of the spiritual sky or of the celestial regions and the residents of the earthly regions. That basically by inclination they are inclined towards the principles of Dharma as outlined in scripture. It's kind of amazing, to at least to our minds, that Urvasi is described like a prostitute, and even in such elevated realms, prostitutes are there, might not be entirely according to the expectation of of us, we might be thinking that in the heavenly regions all would be very elevated and following Dharma to a very high extent. So how does that fit in? Sometimes she's described as a society girl, this time as a prostitute. We just take note of it. I don't think I'll explain how this is possible, but it's because I wouldn't have an answer. The only answer I could think of is that ultimately lust is so strong that it exists all throughout the universe, not only here in this domain, which is controlled by passion, but rather lust is present in all the planetary systems. It is just expressed in different ways. But the nature of lust is that it can get out of control. Like in the Upapuranas, we find a description of how Lord Brahma is engaging in the creation in the universe. And at one point, as he is creating the twilight. And the twilight creates some sort of mystic feature. And it appears like a beautiful woman. And at that point, Brahma, all the living beings in the universe, are becoming afflicted by a degree of lust and attraction to this twilight. Next, even Brahma feels the attraction, and then he sees that there is a form that is manifest from his body. Then he is thinking, who is this form? Who is this form? And the form looked very attractive and beautiful. Then this form from a bow is shooting flower arrows, and all the living beings in all the universe were going mad with lusty desires, and Kamadev or Cupid had appeared from Brahma, and even Brahma himself became affected, and it was then that Brahma became attracted to his own daughter and so on, and deviated from principles of Dharma. Subsequently, all the sages were calling out, the Saptarishi were calling out, but you are the Pita Maha, you are the original father of the entire universe. If you don't follow the principles of Dharma, then what will happen? And with great difficulty, Brahma was able to constrain himself. So this is interesting that we see how the effect of Kamadev, Cupid, is practically affecting all living beings in the entire universe, from the topmost regions, such as Brahmaloka, to even the area of the sages. Basically, we're looking at Bhurbhuva Swaha. We're looking at the middle planetary systems, which end at the top of Swark, the heavenly regions. Then above are the Mahajana and Tapalokas, which are residences of sages. It is said that the Mahaloka is the residence of the Prajapatis, those who engage in sexual activity for procreation, for populating the universe, and who are trying, who are performing austerity. Basically, these Prajapatis spend all their time performing austerity to become qualified so that they can actually produce suitable offspring. So they're basically sages. They are highly elevated personalities. Above the heavenly regions, where enjoyment, but in a pious way, is the predominant feature. Here, in the earthly way, enjoyment, in an impious feature, is the predominant way. And then, we try to control. And then, in the lower regions, it's just suffering, reactions for sinful activities. So it is interesting to see how lust is afflicting all living beings throughout the universe. Even Urvasi, being described as a prostitute, has residence in the heavenly regions, although obviously prostitution is delineated as a sinful activity, which is giving us severe reactions and throwing us down to lower types of existence. But somehow or other, it seems to mix the piety that she must obviously have to be a resident of the heavenly regions, and yet, at least when it comes to sexuality, she obviously goes beyond marriage. The definition of prostitute is that Srila Prabhupada is using is not necessarily the same definition which may be existing in our mind as a lady who is selling sexual activity. So a monetary exchange, but Prabhupada would even refer to women who had uncontrolled relationships with many men, a prostitute, even when there was no monetary exchange. And so Prabhupada extends the definition a little bit from what is the common understanding, and possibly we understand Urvasi in that way, as a lady who had relationships with various men freely. So all that is kind of giving us more information about the universe and the regions of the universe and how it is all functioning. Ultimately, we understand from such type of descriptions how lust is afflicting all living beings in the universe and how it's expressed in different ways according to different births. We ourselves can also appreciate that the heavenly planets are not desirable places for us, and that our goal is the spiritual world, because even there, the living being in the heavenly regions, although there is great enjoyment and facility, even there, living beings are compromised. So, even the higher planetary systems within the universe are not desirable. And therefore, our only desire is to return back to Godhead. And material enjoyment is not desired, because material enjoyment can never fulfill the needs of the soul. Because intrinsically, material enjoyment is related to the body. And whatever we experience on the platform of the body is of a different nature than the nature of the soul. The soul is eternal, and the body is fundamentally temporary and also limited in its capacity to enjoy. So the soul, the body, gives us limited enjoyment in terms of the enjoyment itself. Second, the enjoyment is limited by time. And third, because it is limited by time, it afterwards leaves us with a great experience of frustration, because the nature of the soul is to be eternal, and therefore the nature of the soul is to have eternal relationships. So with any type of enjoyment also, the soul wants it to be eternal, and because it is not, it will cause great pain and frustration once it ceases to go on. Therefore, material enjoyment is never desirable for a devotee, and therefore a devotee will have no interest. Of course, that's advanced. That means one has already overcome the attachments. Because when we come to devotional service, we bring with us our material attachments. We are not neutral when we come to spiritual life and we receive transcendental knowledge. We are materially conditioned and addicted, attached to sense enjoyment. So first, we must become purified from that previous attachment and come to a more neutral state in relation to the material energy. And in that way, we gradually have to develop some detachment. It is said detachment will naturally develop virakti. The verse that is mentioned is a verse which speaks about the eating process. And as you eat, your hunger will disappear. So in this way, in the same way, as we eat, as we become nourished spiritually, our material hunger will disappear. Tushti pushti ksut apaya nubhasam prabhadamanasya nischus. It is describing that the virakti, or the attachment, will gradually diminish as hunger will diminish in the eating process. So let us therefore vigorously engage in devotional service, even although we have material attachment, knowing then that material attachment will disappear. We see that even great sages, great saints, who are very pious, who have engaged in many pious qualities and activities, who have developed high moral standards, even great saints are not free from the influence of Kamadev or Cupid. And even they are controlled by lust. Only through higher tastes, only through higher taste can one become free from lust. So only from relishing devotional service is it possible. Therefore, one must always engage in devotional service. Therefore, laziness is a big problem in spiritual life. See, laziness is an affliction of the mode of ignorance. The desire to enjoy is an affliction, but to enjoy the material energy is an affliction of the mode of passion. And goodness is the tendency to take shelter of instructions from superior sources. So laziness is a great obstacle in devotional service. Because when we're conditioned with laziness, then we don't take shelter of devotional service, which is the only way to cut our material attachments for real. Yeah. So what to do about this laziness? Therefore, we need a program And we need to put ourselves in a program. And therefore, we are in the association of devotees who are in a program. And therefore, deity worship is recommended. Because deity worship offers a program, a strict program. Deity worship means regulation. At Mangalarti, 4:30, not 4:32, not 4:37, not 4:30. Right? Whereas when there's no deity worship, then, you know, 4:45 is also early. Even 5. 5 is still early. 5:30 is not late. Right? I mean, you're still ahead of most people in the world. Yeah, really, you know. He's probably still the first one up in the street. Yeah. Even at 6, you know, you're with the early birds, right? They just begin to sort of tweet away a bit, you know. So, in that way, it's not so fixed. But deity worship is an interesting process, because deity worship is basically Krishna is appearing on this planet, and when Krishna appears, he may appear in a personal form or he may appear in his deity form. It is explained in Chaitanya Charitamrita that when Krishna appears, his abode also appears with him. Therefore, basically, the altar represents the spiritual world. And those who are on the altar are most fortunate because they are in the spiritual world. But of course, they're not qualified. They don't have the actual qualification to be residents of the spiritual world. But they are there with blessings of the spiritual master through initiation. Through initiation, one can go on the altar. Without initiation, one cannot be on the altar, so it's explained. Or if there's no initiation, then at least a sanction of the spiritual master. But normally, initiation, which is of the blessing of the spiritual master. And the initiation is only given after there is some preliminary understanding and training. Then, on the altar, one may be second initiated and go on the altar. But that doesn't mean, you know, now you are authorized to go on the altar. Yay! But you can't just go on the altar and do anything. Every move on the altar is prescribed. It's only for service. It's even the pujaris, they don't go for a stroll on the altar. You know, or they just go on the altar to, well, you know, to go sit there and chant japa. That's not possible. That's not the standard. The standard is everything is prescribed. Of course, I know that the GBC in Vrindavan used to go and sit on the altar to chant japa. Yeah? But he didn't do that just to chant japa. He did that to supervise, to see how the pujaris were actually worshipping the deities, and at the same time, of course, he was taking advantage and getting some mercy also. But in that way, he was doing his service as a GBC, which meant to make sure that the puja was going up. That was Purijan Prabhu, who was very intelligent and smart, as you can see. But generally speaking, on the altar, every movement is prescribed. Because if we would be spontaneous, we are not qualified. We are not having that kind of love for Krishna, that we would act properly, therefore prescribed duties. So we are placed within the spiritual realm, but with prescribed duties. Even the temple room, which is a further extension of the altar, requires prescribed behavior. Here we have to bow down, here it says, we're not supposed to fight in the temple. Yeah. No. One cannot, one has to, let's go outside. I don't think I'll stay here. All those things have to happen outside. Because here in the temple, everything is sort of bound by prescribed behavior. So that is a system of regulation. So this regulation is helpful. This is our support. Therefore, we need a deity worship. Because without the deities being here, we wouldn't get up so early. Yeah. Of course, you know, when we are lazy, we don't even get up, even when the deities are here. So that's affliction of the mode of ignorance. That's laziness, what to do. So laziness is a big problem, because even the remedy, even the medicine called deity worship, you get this medicine bottle and it says on it, deity worship, and then the lazy person goes, oh God, thing must work to open the bottle. So tiring to my wrists. Yeah. So that is a big problem. So laziness is a serious problem in spiritual life. And therefore association is required. And Srila Prabhupada knew he was dealing with laziness. You know, he many times said the temple is not like a free hotel and things like that. There are lots of statements like that. And therefore Srila Prabhupada invented the temple commander. The terrible. Right? The temple commander. It's like something regimented, you know, something like the army sergeant, you know. Everybody get up. Like all that kind of thing. But that was to deal with the laziness. Of course we would prefer something else, because it is said that there are different ways to convince a person. A Brahmana is convinced by argument. A Kshatriya is convinced by power. Let's fight. May the best man win. A Vaishya is a businessman and is motivated by profit. You know, if you come to Mongol Arctic, you'll get. Okay, got it. Be there every day. And the Sudra is convinced with the stick. You know what I mean? If you don't come to Mongol Arctic, then there's punishment. Okay. This kind of, if we reduce the ashram to the Sudra kind of environment, then it's terrible. Right? Because if people only chant their rounds with a stick behind them, then it's like, for the people who have to hold the sticks, it's a real drink. And and the whole atmosphere is down. So what we really need in an ashram is a more Brahminical platform to make the ashram strong. And that means voluntary commitment to spiritual standards and collectively kind of creating an atmosphere of yes, we're all together going to make an endeavor to, you know, to get on the spiritual platform. Then an ashram, you know, that's like a kind of, I guess we look at a chill party like that or something, you know, like that's the kind of spirit that we want to create, a spirit of everyone commits. Then we can get a very nice atmosphere going, where everyone is stimulating everyone else. Because ultimately, even in the ashram, we're dealing with the principal problem. The principal problem of the universe, which is lust. That is the principal problem of the universe. Because all the misery comes from that. So much misery comes from that, you can't believe it. And lust, just because of lust. So much from the highest to the lowest plane, so much misery. This is like, therefore it is called the all-devouring sinful enemy of this world. So that's like a big problem, and even in spiritual life, that is our big problem. If only lust wasn't there, it would be a breeze. Easy. Just peacefully chanting Hare Krishna and on the way back to Gaudiya. And no need for any further entanglement. But because lust afflicts Cupid's arrows, once Cupid came from the side of Brahma, his arrows were flying in all directions, and even the sages were affected. Even everyone got hit, even Lord Shiva was affected, even everyone was afflicted by Cupid's influence. And even the Vaishnavas, who were not completely on the transcendental platform, even they were affected. So just see. So this is our big problem. And it requires tivrena bhakti yogena yajeta purusam param. Akama sarvatakam uktakam udayavi tivrena bhakti yogena yajeta purusam. Whether one has material desires or whether one doesn't have material desires, the remedy, the solution for this situation is Diva Bhakti. Diva Bhakti means it's like the sun that is at full blast, when the rays of the sun are at full blast, when it's not adulterated, with some clouds or whatever, just full blast. So, or with some sunscreen. Full blast, burning sun. So the Tigra Bhakti. So it means one, Srila Prabhupada uses the word vigorous, one should very vigorously engage in devotional service. And therefore, the first point that especially was very strongly emphasized in the earlier days of ISKCON was that one should always be engaged, There was a time when this movement was in its early inspirational stage, and at that time, lots of people were joining the Hare Krishna movement, and there was lots of preaching and lots of books were going out. I joined first in Vrindavan, which is a big temple, but then I had to leave India, went back and came, and I got sick in between, so then I was outside for a while, and then I moved later into the Amsterdam temple. So when I came to the Amsterdam temple, it was so packed that we had a room for the Brahmacharya Ashram, which was about 1.5 times as big as this temple room. And we would all sleep on the floor in sleeping bags next to each other, just in rows like that, from wall to wall. And it was just packed. And if you were late, sometimes, especially when the Sankirtan devotees who were traveling were back, then people would sleep on the landing of the stairs, in between is a flat portion, and sleep there. And in fact, I've even seen that on very busy weekends, someone would sleep in the bathroom. There's just no other place. I guess he was the last one to go to bed and the first one to get, or the second one to get up. So what to say, these were different days. But in those days, you'd hear all the time that the first thing was to be always engaged in devotional service. And that was the principle, to be always engaged. Now, we are having a different time. Now we have a time that in some temples there are more deities than devotees, you know. It's sort of like some temples are a bit empty these days, and our movement is more a congregational movement these days, and congregational movement means a lot of people come only on Sunday if they can make it, and so on. So the whole movement then changes, and people are more preoccupied with their own lives. And then the temples, well, oftentimes you have people in the temple who, not everybody works hard. Yeah. Some do, and there are usually some stalwarts who work very hard, and then there are some who sort of, they're just there. So that's okay, or not okay, from whoever may judge that. I don't want to get into in this lecture. But I'm just putting it back into the context, you know, like of how are we going to deal with lust? How are we going to ever get lust under control? Only by being very seriously engaged in devotional service. Otherwise, sooner or later, lust will control us. And there's no doubt about it. It just goes that way. You know, like, I mean, it may start out very idealistic, very serious. It may start with great vows, strictly following the principles, very fired up. You know, it may be the most fired up brahmachari in the temple who every day is up the earliest and chants most rounds. But if he doesn't get absorbed in constant, in serious devotional service, and if he doesn't get absorbed in taking a service where he's really engaged, then over time, lust may emerge again and take over. Therefore, it is recommended one must always keep himself safe on the spiritual platform, which means one must always make sure that we are sufficiently engaged in devotional service, even if it is the most humble service. And like, you know, as far as Mangalarti, if that's not there, then what are we going to do? What will happen to us? Of course, there are some people who maybe, because of their service, not attend Mangalarti. Or there may be people who live outside and who, for security reasons, don't attend Mangalarti, or for other practical reasons. That's another matter. So, but in a temple, it's our saving grace. So all these things I am not in this lecture waving the danda, you know, like it's not my business to, through punishment or discipline people and try to get them to do. In this lecture, I'm appealing more to the brahminical side. I'm appealing to the to everyone to think about the philosophy, to understand it, and then to apply it voluntarily on their own. You know, not like because someone is checking some. You know, there's peer pressure. It's like others are watching what you're doing, and peer pressure is powerful. But that's the lower motivating factor.